Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Salford Community Church and our service this morning, and a warm welcome also for those online as well. We're going to be having a communion time together at the beginning, but let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer first of all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and thank you again for the Lord's Day. Precious time when we gather together, whether we are here in the building or as we gather around on the internet, we rejoice and praise you and thank you for the fellowship that we have with you, and we pray with your people. May your Holy Spirit go before us. May he lead and guide and guard us in all things. Because our desire and our longing, Lord, is that you might have the glory and the honor, and that we might know the preciousness of your word being coming into our souls and doing us good. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, right. Well, I want to give a word to some of the, the younger members or the young at heart members of the congregation this morning. I'm going to go back 20 years. 20 years ago, a Korean family, people from South Korea, walked into the church of which I was pastor on a Sunday morning. And after the service, I spoke to the father, and he was a pastor of a South Korean church, and his church was a great deal bigger than the church at Swansea at that time. And so I asked him why he had come all the way from Korea, and he had told me that they are now settled in Swansea, which seemed a very strange thing to do. And he said two things. He had come to study the Bible at a Bible college in Swansea. Well, there was quite a famous Bible college in Swansea, but by the time he arrived, it wasn't quite as good as it should have been. But he'd come to study the Bible at this particular Bible college because he'd heard it about it so much. And then he said something which surprised me, and he said, "I've come because I wanted to live in the land of Robert Thomas." I knew what he was talking about, but I'm going to tell you about the story about this man called Robert Thomas. So there he is, Robert Germain Thomas. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Well, you can see that he was born in 1839 and he died on the 31st of August, 1866. So he wasn't that old when he died, was he really? But let me tell you about him. Robert Thomas was born just outside Abergavenny, so that's South Wales, East South Wales, just a little bit above Newport. We know somebody's nodding there who knows exactly where Abergavenny is. He was born in a little village just outside. His father was a congregational minister, and so he was brought up in church, Sunday school, and all the other stuff. And then, as a teenager, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And when he became a Christian, the Lord laid it on his heart to be a missionary, to go out to another country and to be able to preach the gospel. By the time he was able to go to, which turned out to be the land of China, where he went, he was married and he had a young child with him. So you can imagine this was a very difficult thing because there was no airplanes. You couldn't just fly out to China and a couple of weeks' time you'd come back like the people are doing in Tokyo at the moment. It would take months to get to China, and then when you went and landed in that country, you probably expected that you were not going to come back to see your family anymore. It was a lifetime commitment for them. Well, when he got to China, things didn't really work out very well for him. Because within the space of 12 months, his little child died and his wife died. But that didn't stop Robert Thomas seeking to serve the Lord and tell the Chinese people about the gospel. And then one day, because he was operating in a kind of seaport in China, one day he came across people who were speaking a different language than the Chinese that he knew. And these people were Koreans. And they were merchants who were trading their goods from Korea with China. And then the Chinese people were giving their goods and they were trading them back into Korea. And he knew something important about Korea, that in Korea, they had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what was described then as a closed country. And nobody, no Westerners, no missionaries, nobody was able to go into Korea. It was a closed country. And he wanted to go into Korea and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Korean people. So somehow he managed to get Bibles printed that were in the Korean language. It's not so strange because we had a Korean lady in the church and she took us, Jane and I, once into a Chinese restaurant. And she said to us, although I can't speak Cantonese or Mandarin or whatever the language she was at the restaurant, I can read the menu, she said, because the characters and the words were the same in Korean, but they spoke it sort of differently with different grammar. So these Bibles that he was able to publish or get printed, the Korean people he knew could read them. And he was looking for an opportunity to go to Korea somehow with these Bibles and with these tracts and things like that that he had. And then one day, there was an American merchant ship that came to port, and he heard that they were going to go to Korea and they were going to try to sell their goods to the Koreans. Now, they weren't supposed to do that. This was a completely unofficial and, in a sense, illegal act because no one was allowed to go to Korea. But these Americans, don't blame the Americans, but these Americans decided they were going to do it. And they decided to go to the capital of Korea, which in those days is the capital, well, now today is the capital of North Korea. That was the main city of the Korean people. And they were going to go up this river in this boat, in this ship, and they were going to stop at the capital and sell their goods and then get some the Korean merchandise back. That was the idea. Well, it didn't quite work out like that because they didn't know the river very well. And the river had sort of sandbanks or whatever banks you have in a river, and it got stuck. And then Korean soldiers came out to board the ship. Well, what happened was that the American sailors, they panicked and they shot people. And then, of course, the Koreans then responded by attacking the ship and the sailors. And Robert Thomas, he jumped out of the boat into the river with a great big sack of the Bibles and all the Bible literature that he had. And the people attacked him and they effectively clubbed him to death. That's very sad, isn't it? Now, we could say he suffered greatly for Jesus, couldn't we? You know, he wanted to bring the gospel to the Korean people, and what happened was that he got killed. We could say he was martyred for doing what he did. And the question we can ask is this, really. Was it worth it? Was it worth it for Robert Thomas to leave Wales and to go to China and preach the gospel? And in the space of 12 months, his wife had died and his child had died. And then he goes to Korea and he dies. Was it worth it? Well, let me tell you what happened after he died. When Robert Thomas was dying, he had the Bibles in his sack, and as he was being clubbed to death, he was thrusting these Bibles into the people's hands that were attacking him and killing him. And lots of the Bibles floated down the river and landed on the riverbank. There's a story of one little boy who collected about 12 of these Korean Bibles and took them home and started selling them to the neighbors. And a very strange thing happened, that people were finding these Bibles and finding this Christian literature that he had, and they were tearing the pages out of the Bible and they were putting them up on their walls as wallpaper. And what was happening was that the people, having put the text of scripture up on their walls, they started reading the scriptures. And when they started reading the scriptures, they started reading about Jesus and what Jesus had done, how he had died upon a cross. And what happened after that, and this obviously is the work of God the Holy Spirit, they started believing in this Jesus. And they became Christians. And they formed a church. And today, one of the biggest groupings of evangelical Christians in the world are Koreans. And they've become fantastic missionaries practically all around the world, really. In fact, somebody said once that there were more Koreans outside of Korea than actually living in Korea. And most of those were Christians who wanted to take the gospel. And speaking to this friend, this Korean pastor, he said his church had a direct link to the early churches that had those texts on as wallpaper in their houses. And they loved Robert Thomas because he was a great saint to them. And he wanted to come to Wales, the land where Robert Thomas had been born and bred. And he wanted to come as kind of respect and honor. And the Korean culture is very much a culture of honor and respect. And he wanted to come and study here and live amongst the Welsh people because of this Welshman who had gone to them and had given his life for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we don't really understand your ways at times. When we hear the story of Robert Thomas, we think that might have been a wasted life to have left a safe country and to go to some foreign country and to lose all that he had, and even to lose his own life, especially for a people that were killing him and a people that didn't want to know about the gospel. But Lord, you're the God of strange providences, because you use the providences of this man's death and what he had to bring to the people of Korea, and you used it, Lord, to save many souls, to establish the Church of Christ in Korea, and to use that then as a means where Korean missionaries were going out into all the world. Father, you do move in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. And we want to praise you and thank you for it. But Lord, we ask and pray also that just as Robert Thomas wanted to bring the gospel to Korea, we pray that you would look on in mercy upon our own land, because we're a land that needs missionaries. We're a land that needs the gospel to be given out and for people to really come and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. May you do that, Lord, we pray, in our own day and age. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to read from Mark. And we're going to, I'll get my page sorted out in a minute. And we're going to read from Mark 8. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 27 to verse 38, the end of the chapter. Last time we heard, last Sunday morning, we heard about Peter's great confession of faith, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we're going to find out what happened afterwards, which is a bit sad, really. So, Mark chapter 8 and verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, may the Lord bless that precious reading of his word this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you as the Almighty God and the loving Father. We thank you that you know the beginning and you know the end and everything in between. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And Lord, in our own ways, we can fret and worry and get anxious about so many things. And yet, Lord, you know all things. And we know that you are the God who is good, and the God who has promised that you will work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So help us, Lord, in the midst and trials and troubles of life to trust you in it and to know that you have our good at heart in the things that come our way, even if they are at times seem to be terrible things and difficult things and hard things and tearful things. And yet, Lord, we know that in the end, there will be joy because these things of this earth in which we live don't really matter that much. It's eternity. It is life with Jesus that matters. We thank you for that great promise that all that you have given to Jesus, they will be with him. And we thank you and praise you for the promise that all who know and love Jesus, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you that he has paid the price for our sins, that he has granted through that peace with you, but also that we are your children and that you love us so. Father, we ask and pray that as we come to the scriptures now, as we come to hear your voice through your spirit, through your word, may it enter into our hearts, may it speak to us, and may it do us good. And that, Lord, as a result, we may praise you more and more, love you more and more, and grow in faith more and more also. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 to 38. And We're going to be thinking on the subject about the fact that being a Christian is tough, or can be, that it's not smooth sailing. And so I'm going to talk about the law of undulation. That's the introduction, the law of undulation. Now, what does that mean? In case you don't know, it means going up and down like that. Sometimes you go in a car, can't you? And you might get a message on the road sign talking about many bumps in the road. And that's what it means, the many bumps in the road. And the law of undulation is really that if you have to go up somewhere, you normally have to come down somewhere, don't you? And the Christian life, no matter what some people might think or what some people might tell you, the Christian life is not a smooth upward path. There are bumps in the road. It's not smooth. Also, very often, the Christian life is not short. You don't have a great burst of spiritual energy and then that's it. Often, I think we need to think of the Christian life as being a marathon rather than a sprint. For many of us, our Christian walk with the Lord might be over many decades. And we pray that it'll be many decades of faithful service and being much in the presence of the Lord as well. And it's got its ups and downs, as I've said. And I think sometimes, well, I know that more often it's more ups and downs, because I think the Christian path is a bit like going up a mountain. But, it can, well, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Penavan is the highest mountain in South Wales. I don't know if anybody knows that. I think one or two might. And Penavan means the top place. That's what it really means in Welsh, Penavan. And Penavan, in order to climb it, you start off about 10 miles away from Brecon, and you climb up Penavan. Well, you do and you don't. You start climbing, and then you get to a top, and you think, I'm getting really exhausted now. And then suddenly you discover that there's a valley and you have to go down the valley. And then when you get down to the valley, that peak, that's Penavan, seems to be even higher than it was when you first started, when you left the car on the road. So you have to go up again. And you go up again and then you discover that there's another valley that you have to go down. And you're making progress. You are actually going up a bit. And the thing used to get me about Penavan is this. That peak that you thought was Penavan wasn't Penavan. Because when you get to that peak, you discover that there's another little small valley, and then there's a bigger peak to go at the end. And that's a bit like the Christian life, isn't it? We're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's uphill, and then there's and we have these wonderful times with the Lord at times, don't we? And then there are those times when things get pretty low and pretty difficult and tough for us. There is an up, and then there's a down. Now, Peter had his up moment. There it is, Matthew 16 and verses 16 to 17. Now, in Mark tells us that Peter, and this is the same moment, declared Jesus as the Christ. But then Matthew tells us that Peter said a little bit more than that. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus approves, doesn't he, of what Peter says. And says to Peter, basically, you're right. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's a high point in Peter's life. He's been a disciple with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's realized now that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then Jesus says, yes, you're right. And it wasn't you that worked it out, Peter, as we saw this last Sunday. It was God who revealed it to you. But then, And we discover in this passage in Mark chapter 8, we discover that Peter has one of those plummeting down into the valley moments when we come to Mark 8 and verse 33. We'll get to what Jesus said about what he was going to happen in the future to him. But this is what Peter was told when Peter had actually rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus and telling Jesus that he was wrong? Especially after you've just called him the Messiah. Well, this is what Peter says, verse 33. But when he had turned around, that's Jesus, and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's what Jesus said to Peter. Peter's come crashing down, hasn't he? He's been up at that top part of the mountain, as it were, and he comes crashing down when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And that's a reminder to us as believers that even though we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, if we're not careful, we can still end up unawares doing the devil's work. I'm sure Peter didn't think he was doing the devil's work. I think Peter was trying to protect Jesus somehow. But I have this picture in my mind of Peter being quite the older of the disciples, and good chance that he was older than Jesus, and almost trying to put a fatherly hand around Jesus and saying, "Look, you know, don't talk like that, because we don't want to lose you, and you won't die." And he gets told off, doesn't he? And I'm sure Peter didn't realize until Jesus mentioned it that he was actually doing the devil's work. And we can be like that sometimes, can't we? We are Christians, but sometimes, you know, we can get a sinful thought or word or something that we do, and we're doing more the devil's work than we are doing the Lord's work. But let's remind ourselves as well that these words of Jesus towards Peter are really directed at the devil himself. Well, let's go on to a first point then. A word from Jesus. So we go to verse 31 and verse 32, and we hear what Jesus has been teaching and saying to his disciples at this point. So this is after that Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, and we were saying last Sunday there was probably the disciples were all in agreement with what Peter had said. And then we're told in verse 31 these words, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And it's at that point that Peter rebukes Jesus. Verse 32, "And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Well, with the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, I think we can see in this gospel account that this turns a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It becomes more obvious in the next chapter when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, in this chapter 8, we have a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been very popular. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing most of his ministry in Galilee and in the countryside, not so much in Jerusalem or Judea at this point. And he's been teaching and preaching, and there's been these miracles that have been taking place. But from now on, we see from the scriptures, from the gospel accounts, that Jesus, his attention is going to be drawn more and more to Judea, and especially more and more to Jerusalem. And of course, to the cross. To the very reason, from the very purpose that he has come into the earth, come to this world. to be the Lamb of God, to pay the price for our sins. And what happens is that here Jesus begins to declare to his disciples what is going to take place. And what he tells them is frightening to these disciples. They don't want this to happen. They're happy with what Jesus is doing. Why can't Jesus continue to teach and do these miracles, and they can continue to travel around the Holy Land, and lots of people will follow him and believe in him? Why does he have to talk about dying? Well, let's remind ourselves of verse 31 again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, that's a pretty vivid picture of what is going to happen to him. He's going to be arrested. There's going to be this mockery of a trial. He's going to be crucified. But let's not forget this. He's going to come back from the grave. He's come alive again, risen from the dead after 3 days. That's important. And if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ uses three separate occasions to teach the same three things to the disciples, which I always find staggering, because on Easter Day, when Jesus has risen from the dead, they seem forgotten about that thing he said about him coming to life again, coming back again on the third day. You see, Jesus, although they've said that he is the Christ, they haven't really got an idea of what that really means. He is not to be the Christ of the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders, they wanted a Christ who was like them, probably a Pharisee, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, a professor of theology. Well, Jesus wasn't going to be a Pharisee. He was not going to be the Christ that the ordinary people wanted. They wanted another David. They wanted another Samuel. They wanted to drive out the Roman soldiers. They wanted Palestine, the Holy Land, to be a mighty nation of God that would conquer the world. Well, Jesus hadn't come to be a David or a Samuel in that way. And he certainly hadn't come to drive out the Romans out of Palestine. But Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, who came to suffer and to die. And he's saying this here, isn't he? He is the suffering Savior of the book of the prophet Isaiah. He is the Christ who was to die that cruel death on the cross, as David foretold in Psalm 22. When you read that psalm, you read surely the agonies of the cross there. He is to be the Christ who would rise from the dead. He was to say this openly 3 times. See, the people that were around Jesus and the disciples themselves, they wanted a kingdom, and they wanted a king, and they wanted to be the special people of this kingdom. They wanted to boast about their nation and their God. What Jesus was going to give them was a heavenly kingdom, and for them to be a spiritual people. So what kind of Jesus do you want this morning? People, it seems to me, some people at least, want Jesus to be a kind of Hollywood superhero who is able to rescue them from all their problems and all their difficulties and make everything in their life perfect and give them everything they wanted. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus is to do that. And Jesus doesn't speak of himself as one who is a kind of superhero in our way. In fact, he tells us, doesn't he, here in this verse 31, that he was come to die, to suffer, to be killed, and then to be risen from the grave. He is to be the suffering Savior. Is that your Jesus? Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering Savior, who dies for our sins, who calls us to be godly and to be his servants, calls us to be his servants at our cost. And we see that in verse 35 and verse 36 of Mark 8. Because there Jesus paints a picture of the believer, the real believer, the one who really wants, loves him, the real one who really wants to serve him. And he speaks of them in this way: for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I wonder if that reminds you of Robert Thomas. We'll mention him again a little further on in the sermon, but does that remind you of Robert Thomas, perhaps? And then verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see, people want the world, don't they? And they want all that the world is going to give them. But the world is just a fleeting thing. It's just a vapor, the Bible. I think one of the Psalms talks about life as being a vapor. But heaven is the real thing. Heaven is eternal. And where's our soul going to be? The real Jesus, the Jesus who is the suffering Savior, will give us heaven and eternity with him. And yet so many, what they want from Jesus is what is the world and not heaven. Well, we've had that word from Jesus. But let's go back to poor old Peter in our second point and look at Peter's low point. And there we need to go to verse 32 and verse 33. So Jesus has told them what was going to happen to him in the future. He was going to die and he was going to be raised to life again. And then we read these words, verse 32. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what happens to Peter here is a very, very important lesson for every one of us to learn. We need to be careful. We need to be careful when the Lord has blessed us abundantly. Be careful when you're on the mountaintop of your Christian experience, because the devil will be there to trip you up. He'll be the devil will be there to push you over the top, as it were. And Peter was on a high, wasn't he? I'm sure he was. I'm sure there was a big grin on his face when Jesus had responded to Peter's testimony, his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Peter is in a very dangerous position because he's open to what the devil can do to him. And so let's just remind us again of what Peter said and what Jesus said. And so just thinking of the spiritual high top experience of Peter, where he says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus' response, and saying to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." One of the dangers, and maybe one of the reasons why Peter gets rebuked as he does, is because something has happened to Peter. And it's something that can happen to us all. And it's spiritual pride. Perhaps you can imagine Peter saying, "Yeah, I was the first one to realize that Jesus was the Christ. I was the first one to tell Jesus that is what I believed." And whenever there's spiritual pride, then along comes the devil. Because the devil will seek to find those weaknesses, those chinks in the armor that we read about in Ephesians. And when spiritual pride comes into the heart, you become very, very vulnerable. And we can expect not only the devil's attack, but we can expect a knockdown by the Lord himself. And that was quite a knockdown, wasn't it? Where Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Those are shocking words for Peter. I can imagine Peter responding possibly like this. But Lord, I said you were the Christ. And now you've lumped me in with the devil? Well, yes, because Peter's rebuked Jesus. Because Peter won't allow, or is not trying to allow Jesus to do what Jesus is on earth to do, to be the Messiah who would go and die in our place. Now, what I want to say is this. It doesn't mean when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love Peter. I always think that when Jesus says this, he's really aiming his words at the devil. It's a knockdown for Peter, but Jesus hasn't rejected him. He's still the disciple. In fact, Jesus brings him back into the fold but Peter betrays him three times, doesn't he? Or not betrays him, but denies him three times. Doesn't mean that Peter is not loved by Jesus. And maybe even this morning, you know something of the rebuke of the Lord in your own life. Maybe your plans and your ideas have been of God to be allowed to fall apart. Maybe you know that going down into the valley experience of sadness and coldness and despair. And maybe like David in many of his Psalms, you're crying out in your own heart, "How long, O Lord? How long that you seem to be so far from me, so against me in so many ways." But that doesn't mean that the Lord does not love you. See, if you've been on the mountaintop, you need to realize you need to come down as well. If you're on the mountaintop, you still have to come down if you really are going to go to heaven itself. So when we are blessed by God, when we're in a kind of successful service or ministry for the Lord, when we think we've got ourselves on top of things spiritually, then don't do a Peter. Don't let spiritual pride come in. What's Peter's mistake here in all this passage? What is Peter's mistake, apart from spiritual pride, which is obviously there? But what is Peter's mistake? And I think the answer is this: a failure of not listening to Jesus. There's Peter. He's proud. Jesus has said that he's right, and Jesus has blessed him and said, "God has told you these things, Peter." But then Jesus speaks, and then Jesus tells them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be treated badly by the Jewish priests. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised to life again on the third day." And Peter isn't listening to Jesus. Well, he's hearing the words. He doesn't like what he's hearing, and he's going to try to stop it. But he's not listening to Jesus. He's confessed Jesus as the Christ, but he's not listening to what the Christ is saying. And in a way, he's not really confirming the faith that he has in Jesus by saying, "This is God's will. This is what the Christ is to do." He comes and rebukes Jesus because he thinks he knows better than Jesus. So make sure you listen to God. And make sure it's God's glory and not your glory that you want to promote in your life. Well, a third thing. We'll go back to our title, really. Being a follower of Jesus is tough. Being a follower of Jesus is tough. But Jesus being the Messiah meant that he would have to suffer and to die. So it's tough to be the Messiah. Mark 8, verse 31, and he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're walking the way of Jesus, then that's tough as well. And that's going to involve suffering as well. Let me remind you what Jesus said in verses 34 to verse 38 of our passage. When he called, verse 34, when he called the people to himself as his disciples and others that were around there, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Christian life of following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to be very careful with this next thing because I might show off my Cardiff background. Is not a walk in the park, but it's a steep and it's a dangerous path that we have to follow. When I was thinking about the fact that our Christian life is not a walk in the park, but actually it can be a very difficult and a very dangerous and a very tough path indeed to follow, I was reminded of something I heard some years ago about an advert that was placed in London newspapers by Ernest Shackleton. I don't know if you've ever heard the story about the advert he placed in the London papers. He was going to have an expedition to the South Pole, and he wanted a team of men to be with him. And this is how he advertised what he was going to do. He says this: men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return, doubtful. You know, apparently he put that advert in and he had hundreds of people who wanted to come and join the expedition to go to the South Pole. I suppose it was the glamour, the romance, going somewhere no one else has been before, you know. Hundreds of people did actually apply. But that reminded me of the Christian life, if you think about it. I'm not saying that it's exactly like that, but that's what Jesus is doing here in these verses, in verses 34 to 38. He, in a sense, is giving a bleak picture of what it means to be his follower. To follow Jesus, verse 34, was to take up a cross. This is what he says. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, let's think a moment about that word cross. We're so familiar with the cross, aren't we? We sing about the cross. We hear sermons about the cross. And somehow the awfulness of the cross as an instrument of torture and of death has been lessened in us because we're so familiar with it. But these disciples of Jesus, the very word cross would have shaken them with horror. And Jesus is saying that he's going to take up his cross. That way of following Jesus is going to be a way of torment, of suffering, of death. And possibly we might say of a cruel death. The cruelest of deaths is the death on the cross, isn't it, that Jesus undertook for us. So following Jesus is saying here, means suffering, and it means following to death. And as we've heard already this morning, some of God's people have so followed Jesus that it has resulted in them dying for Jesus and for the gospel. Let's remind ourselves again of Robert Germain Thomas at this point, but he's one of many. And again, people might say, possibly people back in Wales, when they heard the news of this missionary dying, they might have said, was it all worth it? Why did he ever leave Wales? Why did he, his wife has died, his child has died. He's died trying to give the gospel to Korean people. Was it worth it? Well, I know a Korean pastor in a church in Swansea, the same man I mentioned at the beginning. He'd say it was worth it, because for him, millions of people, as a result of that gospel, first gospel initiative going into Korea, millions upon millions of Korean Christians are in the world today, and they're going, and they're taking the gospel out as well. It was worth it. If you think of an eternal way, in terms of eternity, it was worth it. But following Jesus also means facing shame and abuse, and never ever being ashamed of Jesus, no matter what people say. Look at verse 38. There Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and suffering generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then finally, verse 35, following Jesus will be worth it. There Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." That's one of the reasons why we had that story about Robert Thomas this morning. It just reminded me of Robert Thomas, that verse, verse 35. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." For those who follow Jesus, it's not this world or this world's goods. It's not the earth, but it's heaven. And it's eternal life with Jesus. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, the reminder to us that he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He had come down on earth to die that cruel death on a cross, because he mentions it here too. But to live again, to be raised from the dead, to be the living Savior. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that we worship the living Savior, the one who is in the world today. And even though the Christian life can have many ups and downs, and sometimes the downs can be quite difficult and tough and dark and horrible, we realize also that it's worth it. And this life that we live, this world in which we live, is just a fleeting breath of time, because there's heaven, there's eternity for all who believe in Jesus. So we give you praise and we give you thanks for your Son, who is our Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.